Too often, the good news of Jesus is reduced to a formula, and life in his presence becomes only a set of beliefs. In this letter to a young church leader, we will see how the gospel challenges, focuses, and shapes everything about ordinary life as Jesus' church.
So good to see you. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Cliff. I'm the associate minister here at the church. And before we start, can we just take a moment and to just close our eyes? And I'm going to say pray, but it's to just close our eyes for a moment and just orient ourselves, just that we're in step with the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, for some of us, this is the quietest it's been in our hearts and our minds for a week or even weeks. And I pray that as we just continue with this gathering, that our hearts would just be quiet. We'd be stilled. That we wouldn't get activated by the things that's causing us anxiety or grief or fear, but that we can just stay in your presence. Holy Spirit, would you just speak? I believe you have already, and Lord, just continue to just speak to us. We need to hear from you. We need to experience being in your presence and that effect that it has on us. And for some of us, that would be drawn to worship, others prayer, others reflection, and some even repentance. And so however this next 40 minutes goes, we just commit this time to you. Speak to us, your people, we pray. Amen. I'm feeling in a really good mood right now. And so if I preach long or if I get goofy, I just want that to be a caveat. Last night we had what we call a celebration night for so many of us that served. There's like 150 of us. We're here on the stage. We turned this into a living room and ate very good food, which was pretty good. You know, the team just did a great job, but the best part were the conversations. Like, I don't know about you, but and I don't know if it's this COVID business, but just to take time to just get connected with people is such an empowering thing. And so for me, I just love that. Like, I love just seeing the hustle and bustle of people talking together. I hope you're encouraged. I hope that you were able to be part of last night and to just celebrate the goodness of God and the faithfulness of his people. Just so you know, August 21, we're actually having a vision night. If you're new to West Side and you want to get involved in the mission of the church and you're not even sure where, show up and just kick the tires, if you will, and see if there's something here that activates your heart. So if you are new, you might not know that we've been in this study in 1 Timothy for a little while now. And as we already read, we're in chapter 6. This is the winding down of Paul's letter to Timothy, his protege. And if you haven't been with us, first of all, I encourage you to go check. We have it all online. You can listen to it on your favorite podcasting platform. You can go on our website or YouTube channel, whatever works for you. But one of the things that we see throughout this letter is it seems like Paul has this angst. Like, he uses language that's really intense. There's an urgency. Like, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I urge you, Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 18, he uses a metaphor of warfare. Chapter 2, verse 1, again, I urge. Like, just time and time again, he uses this language. Command and teach. Teach and urge. Fight the good fight. Chapter 6, verse 12. Like, my question is, why? Why is Paul using this? Like, is this a hyperbole? Like, is he speaking in like an elevated tone just to communicate something? Or is there a legitimate urgency? And in chapter 1 of our letter, we see that what happened was that false teaching had worked its way into the Ephesian church. And that's actually not a new thing. Like, throughout the library of Scripture, we see that the Lord's people are always having to work through different influences, whether it's a godly influence or a demonic influence, and to navigate that. That's not new. You and I today, we're in the same boat, that we have an opportunity to hear good sound teaching or just false teachers. The problem was that the false teaching was beginning to take root in Jesus's people. That these false teachers were now getting these people to engage in a false gospel, into a pseudo-Christianity. And the Apostle Paul knows this, that our belief system will always inform our actions. This is why there was this urgency. It's because the people's belief systems are now being influenced by these false teachers, which means their actions are now going to be impacted by their false assumptions that they're coming to. And so Paul is very, very urgent. This is all a legitimate concern that Paul has. And what Paul has done in 1 Timothy is what he has done in a lot of his letters. He will start the first part of his letter working through the thinking, because the thinking leads to the actions. So what Paul will do is he will call people back to just sound biblical understanding, ordinary church. And he'll just, what we call orthodoxy, it's just tried and true biblical doctrine. And then often there's going to come a point where Paul's going to switch in his letter from talking about calling people back to a biblical thinking and a biblical mindset to then biblically informed actions, or what we'll call orthopraxy. And Paul has been doing that. And in chapter 5, Paul made that switch. Paul talks to three different people groups in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. He starts by talking about widows. Then he's talking about elders. And today he's talking about those under a yoke. But what's interesting in chapter 5 is what Paul does is he adds the word let. Chapter 5, verse 9, let a widow. Chapter 5, verse 17, let an elder. And in today's text, let all under a yoke. And what we're seeing in this shift in thinking into practice is Paul is calling the church, Jesus' people, to come together. When Paul says, let a widow, he's saying, church, Jesus' people, come together and care for the marginalized, those that are in need in your community. In this sense, in first century Ephesus, it was the widows. He's calling the church to be united so that they can engage in practical mission. And the way for that to happen is a unified church. This is ordinary church. This is how the church is supposed to go. And then in verse 17, Paul says, let an elder, and here is this interesting opportunity for Jesus's people to be united with church leaders. Chapter 3, we know that the church leaders are the elders. And just so you know, that who runs Westside, the leadership of Westside, is not Matt as the president and CEO, but rather a plurality of leaders, of elders. And the invitation is for there to be unity between the elders and the body, Jesus's people. If there can be unity, there's going to be a spiritual environment that's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be a safe place for people to come and to discover Jesus. It's going to be a safe place and a healthy place for people to experience what this Christian life is all about. And then today's text is, let all under a yoke. Today's text shows us that a unified church is a missionally minded church, and we see two things in today's text. Number one is that the redemptive mission is primary, and number two, that our standing is secondary. So if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 6, verse 1, let's look at the redemptive mission being primary. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So I don't know what version you have. The word bondservant is not a word we use a lot in the Greek, the original language. It's the word doulos. Yours might say bondservant, yours might say servant, and some versions actually even have the word slaves. So I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, but the thrust of chapter 6, verse 1 is this, that Jesus' people are to live their everyday lives in a way that doesn't revile the name of God or biblical teachings. So what does revile mean? I just looked in the original language, and it's actually where we get the word blaspheme from. So the word revile is to slander. It's to speak profanely. And so chapter 6, verse 1 says, to all that are under a yoke, you and I are to live our lives in a way that does not slander or speak profanely against the name of God or the biblical teachings. And there's two really quick takeaways that I see in this text. The first thing that I see is that the Christian faith has a public expression. Like, I don't know if you've ever heard some people say, I'm a Christian, but I express my faith privately. Like, it sounds really like kind of, wow, that's really intelligent and refined. And if they said it with an English accent, I'm tempted to buy it. But it's verses like these that tell me that there is no such thing as a private faith. There is a public expression, and we are to live our everyday lives in a way that points people to Jesus, to point people to the redemptive work of Christ. This is interesting because what this text does not say is, hey, as a Christian, I expect everyone in my workplace to conform to my moral position. Like, sometimes I think we think we're being missional and we say, can you stop swearing in my presence? Hey, you, that cigarette needs to go out. These lungs are holy. And I know we think we're being missional, and we walk away going, man, they just heard about the love of God. Lord, save them. But that's not what the text says. We can't impose our moral positions or even our biblical positions on people that don't know Jesus. That's not what it is. Rather, that you and I would live lives in a way that point people to Jesus, the redemptive work of the gospel. That's what we want to point people to. That's what's primary, the mission, which is what? To go and make disciples. That's primary. So you and I are called to live that way. It's not this, you know, the Sunday morning cap. You know, that when we're Sunday gathering, I'm the Christian or it's community group, and then I take that off and I've got my friend's hat on and I act a little different. No, there's one hat, to use that metaphor. It's a weird one. Shouldn't have used it. We just point people to Jesus. The second thing this text tells us, this verse right away, is that this is directed to all people. Like, Paul's not just speaking to Timothy. If you have a boss, if you just have a job, and there's someone over you, this is you. You are under a yoke. You are under someone else's authority, and you are having to work under and within that authority structure. So if you've got a job, that's you. If you're like, yeah, not me, I'm self-employed. Yeah, you've got customers that need to be happy. You're under a yoke too. You know, like, this is directed to everybody. So the call to the entire church, all of Jesus's people, is this: live lives in a way that does not revile the name of God or the biblical teachings. And so the name of God, what does that even mean? Biblically speaking, the name of God is like a massive, massive idea. And I'd encourage you to do some work in that. We could be here for weeks and still be trying to just unpack the surface of what it means to be the name of God. Like, what we see in the Old Testament is that the name of God cannot be separated from who God is. Like, we learn about who God is just even by his names. Like, the idea that God says, I am Jehovah Jireh. That just means I'm the God who provides. And we begin to, Emmanuel is God with us, and we're learning so much about God. Like, the names of God are a big, big deal. We see in Scripture that the Lord will will stand for his name. He will not let his name be blasphemed. He will stand and preserve the integrity of his name and his name's sake. We see this throughout Scripture, but in this context, what does it mean here when Paul is talking about the name? To not defile the name, to not slander the name of God. And in this context, I think it means two things. It means affiliation, and it means delegated authority. Here's what I mean by affiliation. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." At that moment, Peter is publicly saying, "I'm affiliating with you, Jesus. I'm identifying as a follower of Jesus. It's you." This is the affiliation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The idea to say Jesus is Lord, it's not that those words are magic words, but that is a theological statement. That is you're making a confession of your heart that Jesus is Lord. What? Lord of all and Lord of my life. It's a statement of affiliation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Luke chapter 12, verse 8, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, time and time again, Christians are called to make this statement of affiliation. I identify as one of Jesus's people. So today's text speaks directly to the people who affiliate themselves with the name of Christ. And the question is, but does your lifestyle, your everyday lifestyle, fit that confession? Your everyday practices, does it fit that affiliation of Jesus? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, there's a list of behaviors that the Lord detests. There's a list of sinful behaviors. And so if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, and you're a blasphemer, you're an abuser, you're sexually immoral, you're a swindler, whatever it is, this text is saying, stop blaspheming the name of the Lord by calling yourself a Christian and acting exactly opposite every single day. Why? Because the watching world is getting completely confused. Like so many times, we hear stories of Christians that act no different than people who don't know Jesus. And the watching world's going, if that's the Christian faith, no thanks, I don't need that. When the divorce rate within the church is the same percentage as outside of the church, we don't need that. When the abortions are as high as outside of the church, we don't need that. Like, there's no difference. And hear the call for Jesus's people is to act in a way that is in step with orthodoxy. This is what Paul is calling us to. The second piece is the delegated authority. There's in Scripture, you see this, that there is a delegated authority that comes from being affiliated with Jesus. Mark chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus says this, that in my name, you will cast out demons. So really what the Lord is saying is, my name is authoritative. You, in and of yourself, you have no authority, but my name does. So when you go and you meet people that are under the demonic influence, use my name, because my name has weight. It's very similar to the police officer that says, stop, in the name of the law. That police officer actually has no authority in and of themselves, but they have been given by the laws of the land the authority that comes with the law. That is why we pull over when the police officer does this. And at that point, you're like, I was driving way too fast. Like in that moment, when they're doing this on the road, they jump out, right, and you're speeding and they do this, you actually have more power. Like you can drive around them, you're faster than them, but you pull over. Why? That's authority. You're responding to the authority. And this is what's happening. We have a delegated authority. When Jesus says, in my name you'll cast out demons, when Jesus's people misuse the delegated authority that is given to them, we are blaspheming, we're reviling the name of God. Like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I know a lot of us, I grew up thinking that meant I can't use the God's name as a swear word. But I'm pretty sure that in Exodus chapter 20, in that time, people were not using the name of God as a swear word. So what does the text mean? I think what it means is that people speaking on behalf of the Lord, you better make sure that you are actually saying what the Lord says. Like growing up, people would say, thus says the Lord. You better be really sure. Otherwise, if you're stepping outside of that delegated authority, you're using the name of the Lord and the authority that comes with that for your own gains. This is the call that Paul is saying for Jesus' people, for those under a yoke, let us agree, let us come together and say, we're going to be a people that are going to live our everyday lives in a way that does not revile or slander the name of God. The next thing he says is, or that the teaching would be reviled. That's just biblical teaching. Genesis to Revelation, that you and I are called to live lives that, one, are in step with the teaching, and two, that we can actually speak the teaching. And it's amazing how many of us, and I'm probably one of the chief among you, you get really nervous when people want you to start talking about the Bible. You're like, I don't think I know a lot. I didn't read the books, I didn't study or anything like that, and we immediately disqualify ourselves from speaking biblically. We're like, nope, I don't want to say the wrong thing. But really the onus, the call for us as Jesus' people is to actually just learn what is the text of Scripture saying. We need to stop reading the Bible and start learning the Bible and start living the Bible. It's a three-step process. And for us, then, when we have an opportunity in our everyday lives to talk to people, here's a simple tip. Just tell them about the Jesus you do know. You don't have to tell them about the Jesus you don't. You don't have to go, I'm not going to talk because there's a lot about Jesus I don't know. Like, I get that. Like, I just think of the Samaritan woman when she met Jesus and had this salvific experience with Christ. She goes to her town, and what does she start doing? She starts telling people about the Jesus she knew. She's a brand new convert. She doesn't know a lot, but what did this woman do? She just told people about the Jesus she did know. The little that she knew, that's what she talked about. Oh, for Jesus's people to go through the city of Vancouver and to live lives that represent the name of God and speak words that represent the word of God, what the Lord would do. It'd be a beautiful picture. I personally have a prayer that we would see renewal and revival in our city through orthodoxy, like just through the Scriptures. It'd be the most fantastic picture. But in this, it's mission over all. Mission is what is pivotal. Mission is what's critical. And for you and I, we have to be people that actually have the same weight on being missionally minded that Scripture puts on being missionally minded. So Christian, I just want to ask you, for you, what is primary in your life? Is it the things of the Lord? Or are there other things? There's a call for every single one of us. When we say and confess that Jesus is Lord, what we're saying is Jesus is everything. And everything else is secondary. Moving on in our text, we see in verses 1 and 2 that our standing is secondary. When we read in verses 1 and 2 that you and I are supposed to live our lives in a way that the name of God isn't reviled, why? Because we're secondary. We're not primary. It's not about us. When in verse 2, when it says that that we're not going to be disrespectful, that our service is all the better, why? Because we're secondary. That's a real hard one. I think in this day and age, we have this skewed sense of justice. where we basically went, I demand a pound of flesh. And we take justice into our own hands. The whole nature of the gospel is the Lord has a different form of justice, which is what? That the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. Justice is served. There was a pound of flesh. There was blood. There was payment. Justice was fully served. And if we can, as Jesus' people, go, okay, justice is served, and it was served at the cross, that will allow you and I to take a position that's secondary. It's not about me. My position is secondary. So I'm not sure what you have in your version. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, the Greek word, like I said, is the word doulos. And let me just say this quickly, that the word doulos in the Bible is very different than what you and I might use the word as slavery to mean now. In the biblical times, to be a doulos was actually not based exclusively on race. It was not based on gender. It was not even based on the nationality, any of that stuff. It was based on economics. It was the idea that people would sell themselves as a doulos when they could not pay their debts. In biblical times, Old Testament and in the New Testament, a doulos had rights. Like, there were terms for how long you would serve as a doulos. There was a predetermined time. There was a determined debt and how long it would take for that debt to be paid. If we had to find a parallel example today of what a doulos is, it actually would be something more like indentured servitude, which is a contract between two individuals where one person worked not for money, but to repay an indenture or a loan. That's what a doulos is. So here in chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as a doulos regard their own masters. So the Bible is clearly not using the word slaves, depending on your version, the way you and I do. In fact, the Bible speaks very clearly against slavery is the way you and I know, where a people group are enslaved against their will because of race or gender, and they're dehumanized in terrible and unspeakable ways, that they are treated as someone not worthy of value or worthy of respect and treated appropriately in that devalued position. The Bible speaks much against this. I mentioned earlier that there's a list in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 of sins and behaviors that the Lord detests. If you were to go look, you would see that one of those is the enslaver. One who forcibly enslaves. That is on the list of behaviors. It's very clear that the enslaver and a doulos are two totally different categories, two totally different words. It's apples to oranges. So just so I'm clear, that when we see places where the Bible seems to be okay with slavery, and I'm also including the Old Testament in this, but also like in today's text, what it seems to be okay with is an indentured servitude. And the Bible is vehemently opposed to slavery, as we've seen in recent history. The Bible's against human trafficking, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, chapter 19, verse 19, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, Proverbs chapter 31, 8 and 9. The Bible's against racism, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, James chapter 2, verse 8, John chapter 13, verse 34, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's so many. I just grabbed a bunch. There's a lot in the Old Testament that speaks against human trafficking, speaks against racism as well. I just want us to see that these are two very different things. But historically, we've seen Jesus' people take a secondary position, even in society, for the purpose of making Jesus known. That was primary to the early church. When you look through the biographies of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't know if you know, but at that time, Jesus' people and the Jews were living under Roman oppression. This was not a favorable position for these people to live in. They were forced to live under this Roman oppression. And in the Roman oppression, or in Roman culture, the Roman emperor was seen as a god. So when people would say, "Hail Caesar," that's a theological position, and it's a statement of praise to whom they believed was God, or a god. So in that time, when people are to call on the name of the Lord, to say Jesus is Lord, that was a treasonous statement. And this is where the church was born out of. That Jesus' people took a secondary position for the purpose of making Jesus known. And after the Gospels, under this Roman oppression, and still under Roman oppression, there was a new layer of hardship for Jesus' people. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and following, we see that Stephen, a follower of Jesus, was martyred. And what was happening at this point in history is that Jesus' people were being martyred just because of that phrase, Jesus is Lord, that they were living their lives as Jesus' people, but they willingly kept taking a secondary position because the name of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, was primary. They weren't loving their situation, but they prioritized mission first. They prioritized their affiliation with Christ first. About 20 years after Acts chapter 7, verse 54, the Apostle Peter writes a letter entitled 1 Peter. If you were to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says to the elect in the diaspora, or in the dispersion. And what you see is Jesus' people are still being persecuted, and so they've scattered to all these different places. And all of 1 Peter basically says is, Christians, do hard things. Why? Because the name of Jesus is everything and your position is secondary. 20 years after Stephen was martyred, we're fatigued after 3 weeks and months of COVID. Like, we're flipping out. We can't even figure out if we should gather or not, masks or not, vaxes or not. We're split. The church is splitting because of that. Can you imagine the fatigue after 20 years of people wanting to kill you because of your affiliation with Jesus? And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, it's a beautiful, beautiful text. I've got this picture of our Heavenly Father gathering his people, recognizing the fatigue, recognizing the challenge and the hardship. And in verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Verse 9, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, will himself confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And it's here in this fatigue of being secondary in position and making Jesus primary, making the mission of go and make disciples the main thing, being conformed into Jesus' image as everything, that the Lord speaks to his tired people and says, there's going to be a day where God himself, verse 10, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When is that day? Verse 6 tells us, at the proper time. But that was not the proper time. That was not the proper time. It's like there's this tension. I know what you're longing for. I know what your heart's desire for. It's that Revelation chapter 21 and 22 experience of being with Jesus in absolute perfection, absolute fulfillment. And that day is coming. But that's not today. And it's like in this text, it's like the Lord instructs his people, at the proper time, he will exalt you, but that's not today. What's the realistic expectation? That the very things, if we're trying to live our lives in a way that leads to our well-being, our comfort, our expectations of what a quality of life should look like, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 speaks against that and says, no, there's actually something much more important than that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 11 says, no. And in this, I've got this picture of the Lord gathering his church, saying this, and then says, now go and die. Today's not the day for you to be exalted at the proper time. This is not the proper time. And the church is going back to their persecution. It's going back to this hardship. So let me ask you this. Why would we ever do that? It's the most ludicrous idea. Why would I willingly make the mission first? Why would I willingly take the secondary position for my entire life here on this earth? Because there is something beautiful. Something beautiful that happens when we just humbly come before the Lord. There's a grace. There's a strength. There's a joy. There's a peace. There's a contentment that we get when in the hardship, the only place we're ever going to get that is Jesus. There's nothing manufactured environmentally that could ever feed that joy. It's when Paul and Silas are in prison. There's nothing in the physical that looks enticing. There's nothing in that moment that would lead yourself to go, this is the quality of life that I long for. And yet, they're in chains. They're imprisoned for being faithful. And they sing. And they worship. Why? Because there's something beautiful that happens when we come humbly before God. And we go, Jesus, I only want you. Why? Because I believe you are the only thing that's actually going to satisfy my longings, my deep, deep longings. As long as we try to counterfeit environments that would give us what we think our longings are, we come up short every single time. How do I know? I've talked to so many wealthy people that are deeply unhappy. I've talked to people that live in paradise that have a very low quality of life. I've met brothers and sisters in Jesus that are living in oppressive governments, in extreme poverty, children who are malnourished, playing and laughing in the presence of Jesus. The reason why we would willingly make the mission first and take a secondary position, it's because there is something that happens when God the Holy Spirit meets us in those moments of vulnerability and weakness. And we go, that is the very thing I'm longing for. I feel that the North American church is missing out on these deeper experiences because we're too busy trying to manufacture environments that will make us happy and make us joyful. And it's counterfeit. It's not authentic. We believe lies that only good things will lead, good situations will only lead to good things, where scripture says that difficult and hard situations can bring about good things. We keep fighting against that, going, I need to have good things, I need to have a good life so that good things can happen. That's not what happens here. Our joy, our peace, our contentment is not based on our environment. I hope that brings you some joy and some peace. If you're like, my life really, really sucks. Because your life can really, really suck and you can still have joy and peace and contentment. Because your joy, peace, and contentment is not predicated on your quality of life. It's qualified by what Jesus has done. Would you please embrace that call? Would you please go do hard things? Why? Because in those moments, you're going to meet Jesus in a way that's so intimate and so amazing, your spiritual life is going to pop like never before. Amen. That is the call. We're going to take communion in a second. And if you identify, if you've affiliated with Jesus, I want to invite you to take communion. Why? Because the cross is the centerpiece of everything. Justice was served at the cross, so we don't have to be primary. We can easily be secondary. What Jesus did at the cross is what allows us to have a deep, meaningful experience separate from our quality of life. Why? Because Jesus, he paid our sin. He took our shame off of us. Our guilt took it off of us. What's left for you and I? Freedom, forgiveness, blessing. This is what we get as Jesus's people. Lord, I just pray that as we just spend these next few moments in communion, just focusing on your work on the cross, Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth. Willingly, humbly, living a perfect life and dying on the cross in our place for our sins. And in that, justice is being served so that we can be free. So Jesus, we take communion as free people. And we respond with worship. We respond with prayers. We respond with grateful hearts. Jesus, we pray this in your good, good, good name.